I invite your attention this afternoon to a portion of Scripture found in the second chapter of the book of Judges, beginning with verse 6. The Scripture says, "And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of the Mount of Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." If correctly read, that reads verses 6 through 10 of Judges chapter 2. This afternoon, I want to talk with you for a while on a lesson that I've entitled, Another Generation. Before we go into a study, however, of this topic, we have an opportunity to pray, and we ask you to humble yourself in some manner while we do so at this time. From all accounts, Joshua was a very charismatic and influential leader among the people of God. And we're led to believe that his success in part was due to a steady force of character that always moved in the orbit of duty. He was a man who possessed a very quick spirit, a very discerning spirit, and he was a man of sound judgment and great courage. He was unselfish and noble. He was generous. And he was able to lift himself above the worldly and petty objects of life and see the greater picture that was so very important for God and for his people. He was kind and genial of disposition, a very fair man, and he possessed those qualities that excite admiration in all of us. There seems to have been an absence of vanity in his personality. He was not self-conceited, nor was he interested in praise, but rather he was most concerned about serving God and doing his will. Joshua was one of those leaders you wish would never die, one of those men you would like to see go on living forever so that his influence and power could be exerted among the people of God. But Joshua did die, and the generation to which he belonged died as well. And the Bible says that another generation arose after them. Unfortunately, it was a generation that did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. It was a generation that soon came to worship at the shrine of idolatry, a generation that had more in common with its enemies than it had in common with the Lord. In fact, the Bible says they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. Soon it became a generation that could no longer stand in the presence of its enemies. Sadly, a generation that had forgotten. And you wonder why that happens. You wonder how in such a short, brief period of time, people with such a rich heritage and great background could forget all about it. People who had followed the Lord and known the Lord all their lives suddenly could turn and throw in with the enemy and become a part of idolatry and sin. In the minds of these people, the memory of God's great works had gradually faded away. And with this, the memory of their influence that had previously been on their hearts was no longer there. Because of that, the seductions of idolatry and the influence of heathen example that were ever about them made deep impressions on their heart and in their minds, and they began to drift away from the Word of God. It was a generation that did not appreciate the hardships and the sacrifices and the battles and reasons for loyalty that the other generation experienced. To them, it seemed a world away and really was of little importance or matter of concern so far as they were concerned themselves. Their fathers may have struggled. Their fathers may even have died. But that really didn't matter to them. Their fathers may have fought battles that were courageous battles, over issues that were extremely important, and yet those issues were no longer important to them. They were too concerned about their daily lives, and they were too concerned about getting along in the society of which they were a part. Now, they surely must have known they were the Lord's nation, but they certainly didn't appreciate what made them so. And for this reason, it became much easier for them to make accommodations with the people about them. It was easier for them to settle down among those people and adopt their ways than to rise up and oppose that which was wrong. It probably would have been very difficult at this point in their life to make them understand why the older generation had been so hidebound and so narrow-minded in its views and in its outlook about matters that were right and wrong. And they probably never would have grasped why on earth they would have taken such a strong stand as they did in their opposition to idolatry. For to them, idolatry really didn't seem all that bad. And their neighbors and their friends with whom they had become very familiar seemed to be good people. And for that reason, they gradually blended into the fabric of that society. The Bible says they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Notice with me for just a moment a little bit about this apostasy. These people had drifted away from the Lord, and a part of that was the fact that they had forsaken God. And that's where all sin begins, by the way. Because while we live near Him, it is impossible to love and follow evil. But the greater distance you put between yourself and God, the easier it is to embrace evil. The easier it is to embrace false doctrine and false teaching, or become a part of a false way. The Bible plainly points out that these people had slowly but surely drifted away. Much like the people of Paul's day when he described them in Romans chapter 1 by saying they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It was very uncomfortable for these people to think about God. For if they thought about God, they had to think about His Word. And if they thought about His Word, they knew full well they weren't living according to His Word. And so they chose to forget that. And they chose to put it from them. This apostasy also consisted in the worship of other gods. You see, the shrine of the heart cannot be long empty. You have to fill it with something. And with God taken out of their heart and out of their life, unfortunately, they filled it with idols. And they began to worship at these pagan shrines. They began to adopt the ungodly ways of their neighbors. There really was nothing inventive about the apostasy of Israel. In fact, they didn't come up with anything new. They just went out and embraced the old deities of the native population. And I've noticed that is always the case when people leave the truth. They generally don't come up with anything new. They go out and get what's already out there. Did you know that? You know, when people leave the church, they don't come up with a new doctrine. They go out and embrace some denominational doctrine that's been around for a long time. When they go among the digressives, they don't really come up with anything new. They just do what they've been doing for years. And that's what these people did. They just embraced the idols. They just decided that if idolatry was good enough for their friends, it would be good enough for them. And the guilt of their apostasy was aggravated by the character of the worship in which they participated. It was a false worship. It was a materialistic worship. And it was also an immoral worship. But why did it happen? How on earth could a generation of people forget? Could you forget your parents today? Could you forget who you are? Could you forget completely what you've been taught and what you've learned? And yet that's what happened to these people. And there had to be some reason behind that. And I really believe we have to investigate the possibility that they were the objects of defective education and teaching. For so long as Joshua and his contemporary elders lived, the people remained faithful. But apostasy arose in the new generation. A generation, the scripture says, who did not know the Lord. Which would seem to indicate that the former generation had failed to properly teach and train the younger generation. Had they done so, the people would not have been ignorant. And I believe that's a powerful lesson for the church today. Do you realize that it only takes one untaught generation for the church to go into apostasy? It only takes one generation of our children who don't learn the truth for us to lose the church. It only takes one generation of children who have not been properly taught and educated before someone comes along and fills their mind with false doctrine and they leave the church and they leave the truth. And that's why we have to repeat and repeat and repeat the grand lessons of God's truth to our children and our grandchildren. If we want a church here tomorrow and in years to come, it will only be because we properly educate and train our children in matters of truth and righteousness. But it also appears that this apostasy occurred because they lived in a period of ease. They were surrounded by ease. While they were surrounded by the perils that existed in the wilderness, they all displayed a moral heroism which melted beneath the sun of peaceful prosperity. Worldly comfort brings a great inducement to religious negligence. Did you know that? And that's what we're living in today. We're living in a period of time when people have about anything they want. We're a very prosperous nation. And as a very prosperous nation and a prosperous group of people, we began to feel comfortable in this old world, and that tends to induce us to neglect our religion and neglect doing those things that are right. Our lives sometimes are so filled with activities, we don't have time for any activity that belongs to the Lord. Our days are so full that by the time they're over, we're too tired to do anything for the cause of Jesus Christ. And when you place people in a period of time where they don't feel any pressure from the enemy, where there's nobody after them because of what they believe or what they teach or what they practice, they tend to let their guard down. And they grow easy, and they grow careless as well. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. Once they came out of the wilderness, and once they went into the land of promise, they just relaxed, and they enjoyed the comfort of that land and the people who lived there. Thirdly, they began to tolerate evil. The earlier generation evidently had failed to completely or totally extinguish idolatry from the land of Canaan, and it now became a stumbling block to the younger generation. And I would submit to you today that if we survive as a people, we can never relent in our attacks against those things that are wrong, regardless of who does them or where they're done or why they're done. Just as surely as we allow that which is wrong and that which is false to invade us, it will eventually capture us, and we will pay the price. And then finally, there obviously were worldly attractions of the lower life that tended to draw them away from the truth. You know, the service of the world has always been more agreeable to the pleasures of sense and selfishness than that which is right. And if we look at things with the short sight of worldly wisdom, it will be much easier for us to do that which is wrong than to do that which is right. And with these people, the worship of Baal became much easier than the worship of God, because Baal was around every corner, and you could see Baal. He was an idol. And so it became easier to fall into that kind of religion than to worship God whom they did not see and honor His word that they did not know. And today, it is a whole lot easier to do wrong than it is to do right. It's a whole lot easier to allow yourself to drift into a practice for which you have no Bible than it is to stand up and oppose those who want to do things that are wrong and introduce those things that are not scriptural. And so for a little while, I want to talk to you about some of the lessons I think we need to learn as a church today as we look back at this generation of people and the implications it has for us. The church, of course, through the ages has faced many enemies, fought unnumbered battles, endured hardships, and engaged in much labor in order to establish and maintain its distinction in the world. Many of you young people today really don't know the labors and the battles that have been fought by people who no longer are alive in order to give you the opportunity to worship God in purity and in spirit and in truth. There were many of them who were run out of church buildings they built with their own hands simply because they were not willing to remain there and worship God in an unscriptural fashion. And so those who happened to be in the majority said, "You either do what we're doing or you can leave." And we left. And when we left, we had to start all over. And we had to start from scratch. We started under tents, in brush arbors, in rented buildings, in any place we could find. And from that point, we began to labor and work and worship. The church has been oppressed and degraded. Her representatives have been treated with contempt. They've been sent to prison, they've been murdered, and they've been burned at the stake. Strangely enough, however, after almost every case of deliverance, there will arise a generation unaware of the hardships and the sacrifices experienced by the previous generation. And the new generation becomes all too willing to reach an accommodation with the very people with whom their fathers struggled, not only for their own good, but to see that the new generation would be God's distinct people. I was reading one noted sociologist not long ago, and he said, rarely does a second generation hold the convictions it has inherited with equal fervor to that of its fathers, who fashioned these convictions in the heat of conflict and at the risk of martyrdom. As generation succeeds generation, the isolation of the community from the world becomes more difficult. Now, I want to illustrate that to you this afternoon, and I want to try to impress that on your mind. If I go out here today and I approach an intersection out here and there's a violent collision and two cars collide in front of me and 8 or 10 people are killed and I witness that and I tell my children about that, it will not make the impression on the minds of my children that made on me because I actually saw it. Now, I can paint that picture so vividly that my children may be impressed by what I saw, and they may even be troubled and bothered and worried about it because it was so vivid in my mind as I related it to them. But when they relate it to their children, it will not be nearly as vivid as it was when I related it to them, and it will not make the impression on their children that it made on them. Now, by the same token, if an individual believes a certain doctrine, and in order to defend that doctrine, he's willing to give time, money, talent, energy, and even his life, and he passes that to his children, you can be sure that this individual, who endured all the hardship, toiled in all the labor, and made all the sacrifices, had more indelibly stamped upon his mind the truth for which he stood than the son or the daughter to whom he passed it. And then when that son or daughter passes it to their son or daughter, it will never be completely as bold or impressive as it was with them. And what this sociologist is saying is that as each generation passes, this generation does not hold with the same fervor and the same conviction that the things this generation held. And this one does not hold with the same intensity what this generation held. And generally speaking, sociologists claim that it takes about 3 generations before something that was extremely important to this person right here is no longer really important to these people. It really is not that important. Now let's make that application to our present lesson and to the church today. What might be really important to you may not be nearly as important to your children unless you indelibly stamp it with great conviction on their mind. And by the same token, if they don't do the same to their children, think of what will happen in 2 or 3 generations. It just takes one untaught generation before the church to die. If all you people in this audience today who are members of this local congregation, let's suppose for just a moment that you lost all your children. Not a single one of them obey the gospel. Not a single one of them remain faithful. Do you know how long this church will last? Only until you all die. And when you die, it will be gone. Simply because there will be nobody else to carry it on. By the same token, if what you feel is important today is not important to your children, then when you're gone and it becomes their responsibility, because it's not important to them, they won't stand up for it. Now, that's exactly what happened to Israel. A generation arose after Joshua that didn't know the Lord. And they weren't concerned about what God had done for them. And consequently, they went into idolatry. In the time I have left this afternoon, I want to tell you 3 things that I believe every generation has to know. 3 things that we have to indelibly stamp upon the minds of our children if the church is going to survive. This church and every other church. First of all, I believe our children need to know, I believe every generation needs to know, that first and foremost, we are a people of the book. We are not a people who base our beliefs, our ideals, and our convictions on emotionalism. We are not a group of people who choose to believe what we believe merely because we like it, but we are a group of people who believe that we have to have Bible for everything we preach and practice. The record says in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know, I hear a lot of people, even among us today, talking about what's good and what's not good, but they never want to talk about what's scriptural and what's not scriptural. They want to talk about what they like, what goes over, what people seem to like, but that's not the question at all. The question is, does the Bible teach it? What does God say about it? Sometimes people say to me, what do you think about this or what do you think about that? I need to kindly remind them, it really doesn't matter. What really matters is what God says about it. How I feel about it makes no difference. What I think about it makes no difference. But what God says about it makes all the difference in the world. If any man speak, let him do what? Let him speak as the oracles of God. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, and if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, his part will be taken out of the tree of life. 1 Corinthians 4:6. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Our beliefs and practices today must be determined not by popular acceptance, not by a majority opinion, not by what others are doing or by fads that are sweeping through the country. And I've got news for you. There are a lot of them, but those absolutely make no difference with us when it comes to matters of right or wrong. It doesn't matter what I like or what I don't like. I am not led by unbridled excitement. It doesn't matter whether it seems to be good or not. I hear people say all along, that appears to be a good work to me. Let me tell you, if the Bible doesn't teach it, it's not a good work. If the Bible doesn't teach it, I have no business being a part of it or participating in it or buying into it. The attitude that a thing is right unless it's specifically stated to be wrong in the Bible or specifically forbidden in the Bible is an attitude I see growing. Well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do that. Show me where the Bible says you can't gamble. Show me where the Bible says you can't take a drink every now and then. Show me where the Bible says you can't do this or you can't do that. The truth of the matter is, if God had written a book, and in that book everything that was wrong had to be named, obviously the book would be so large we couldn't carry it around. But God gave us some principles to guide us in making those kinds of decisions. God never did really say it's wrong to smoke marijuana, did he? He really never did say it's a sin to sniff cocaine. You can't read that in the Bible. Do I then conclude that there's nothing wrong with either? Well, of course not. I realize there are principles in the Bible that teach I cannot be brought under the power of anything like that. I cannot be a slave. I cannot be addicted. My body belongs to the Lord. There's so many principles that would combat all of those things. And for me to stand up and say, well, I don't read where the Bible says that's wrong, is to make a very, very foolish statement. We need to realize, and our children need to know, that we are a people of the book. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we don't do it. If the Bible doesn't allow us to practice a certain thing, we don't practice it. And that's precisely why we worship as we do, when we do, as often as we do. Simply because we try to be a people of the book. And you know what's going to happen? If we raise a generation of people that are not interested in doing what the book says, we're going to lose, aren't we? We're going to lose the church. The second principle that I think we all need to come to grips with is our children need to know that the gospel is the power of God to save. Now you may think that that seems to be rather trite. But you know, if we only stopped and looked at all the gimmicks being used in the world today to try to get people to come to church and try to keep people in church, we'd soon learn that we're headed down the wrong road. The gospel is God's medium through which the world is to be reached. We are not saved by recreation. And we're not saved by parties. And we're not saved by offering people a good time. We're here to serve the Lord. Oh, I know, you can fill a building if you throw a big enough party. You can fill a building and you can gain a lot of people if you offer enough recreation on a continual basis and if you offer them a good time. There are any number of ways to get people to come to church. I was in Nashville, Tennessee a year or so ago in a meeting, and I got up one Sunday morning early enough to go out and get the newspaper and read it, and I was reading on the religious section of the newspaper where one of the large Churches of Christ in Nashville had decided on Wednesday night, instead of having regular services, they would show old reruns of the Andy Griffith Show. And they talked about how their crowd had grown. Well, no wonder. I like Andy and Barney too. But the problem is, that's not what the Bible is all about. That's not what the church is about. We don't gather together to enjoy an old-time television program. We gather together for the purpose of the instruction of God's Word. I can assure you, as funny as they all were, they're not going to save anybody. And showing people those films are not going to save anybody. It's the gospel that's going to save them. And you know, if we get the idea that by being benevolent and kind to people, that's going to save them, we've got the wrong idea. You can feed people, you can supply people with anything they want, but it's been my observation, the minute you cut the food and gifts off, you lose the people. If you win people with that sort of thing, the only way you can keep them is with that sort of thing. And that's why God never used that avenue, at least one reason. God expects us to preach the gospel to people. And I can tell you for certain tonight, we're not going to save the world with the government or governmental programs. You can be sure of that. And we're not going to save the world with society and all of its trappings. First of all, we need to realize that the gospel is not a feeble and ineffectual instrumentality, but according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 and 4, is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We underestimate the power of the gospel. We really do. We need to realize this is a powerful thing that can turn the hearts and lives of men around. The power of the gospel is compared to the power of a seed able to produce life. It is a quickening power. It makes people alive. David said, "For your word has given me life," and that still does today. When you preach the gospel in its power and purity, it creates life and a spark and a glow in an individual. The words I speak unto you, Jesus said, they are spirit and they are life. The power of the gospel gives light and understanding. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It's just like turning on a light bulb in a dark room when you turn the truth on in a man's mind. That's why when Philip and the eunuch were riding down the road and the eunuch wanted to be baptized, Philip said, "Do you understand what you read?" When you understand what you read, you'll then be in a position to respond to its power and its teaching. The power of the gospel turns sinners. Paul was sent as a preacher of the gospel to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You know, David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." I want you to think about that. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You know, it's kind of like the little boy. The teacher told him to write dog on the blackboard. He got up there and he wrote D-O-G. She said, "Johnny, that's good." He said, "Good. That's perfect." And I want to tell you, that's exactly the way the law of the Lord is. It's perfect. You can't get any better. You can't improve on it. You cannot improve on the gospel by adding something else to it. The law of the Lord is what converts the soul, friend. It's not your parties and your recreation and your get-togethers. No, it's not any of that. Now, I'm not opposed to getting together and enjoying one another. You're not going to convert anybody that way, though. No, you're not. Those things don't create spiritual life within a person. They don't convert people. And our young people need to know that. The church needs to know that. It's the power of the gospel that saves. The third thing that I believe every generation must know is that Christians are the light of the world. We're a special people in a special place for a special purpose. We are here as God's representatives on earth. Just as light is an essential condition of vision and is the opposite of darkness, so the church is the light of the world set on a hill, as our brother prayed in his prayer, seen from every direction. The Christian life is like light. It's pure and it's active, and there is just no substitute for godly living. Our people need to learn that we have to live and conduct ourselves in such a way as to influence other people. I'd have a hard time convincing a man he shouldn't drink with a can of beer in my hand. I'd have a hard time convincing a young girl or a woman she ought to dress modestly if I'm clad immodestly and if I'm exposing myself to their sight. I'd have a hard time convicting someone that immorality is wrong if I were to visit a brothel. It's just that simple. As a child of God, I have to let my light shine. And if our people don't realize that they have to be examples, and they are the light of the world, you know what's going to happen? We're going to be like the children of Israel of old. We're going to be worshiping at the shrine of idolatry. And we're going to be enveloped by the sin of our age. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul said, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world and the lust thereof passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever." A few years ago, I was in a meeting up in the state of Kentucky, and every night when we went to church, we had to drive down through this little town. There was a little drive-in, kind of like a Dairy Queen type place there. And out in front, there were several teenagers that gathered. And several nights, there was a young girl, probably 16, 17 years of age, out on the hood of one of the cars, propped up on her elbow with a real pair of short shorts on and a very tight-fitting top. And I said, "You know, I wonder if anybody looking at that girl would ever get the idea she was professing godliness. I wonder if anybody would ever get the idea as they drive by and saw her that she's inviting people to church or that she's a follower of Jesus Christ." I doubt it. And I can tell you right now, when our people dress the same way, they don't think you're a Christian either. Amen. And they don't think you're inviting anybody to church. And they don't think you're the kind of example you ought to be. What I'm saying to you today, friend, is just this. Our people need to know that we're the light of the world. And our people need to know why we're here. And our people need to live and act and talk like it, so that we can influence people to do what's right. We cannot mix and become a part of the sinful world. We should not always be seeking those things that lie beyond the restrictions of God's Word. I wish I knew what it is in people that makes them want to get just as close to the line as they can. I wish I knew what it is that causes people to want to do just as much as they possibly can without really getting over the line. Most of you people, I suppose, in the audience today won't remember Homer Gay. But I started preaching with Brother Homer Gay when I was about 15 years of age, and that's been a long, long time ago. He used to tell a little story in one of his sermons, which I've never forgotten, about an older lady who wanted someone to drive her around town. But before she would hire anybody to drive her, she wanted them to give her a demonstration and take her on a drive. And so one day a young man came and applied for the job, and he went up into the mountains, and he zipped around every curve he came to. He came to the very edge of the highway, and down below it was like 100 or 200 feet down a rocky hillside. And finally, when he got her back home, he turned around and smiled and said, "Well, what do you think about that?" She said, "Young man, let me tell you something. I'm not looking for somebody that can see how close he can get to the edge of the highway without going over it. I'm looking for somebody that can get me as far away from it as he can." And I want to tell you something. I don't know why brethren want to get so close to the edge. I don't know why some people want to do things that are so questionable and so on the very outer limits of what is right, unless they're just trying to tempt fate and see how far they can go without being wrong. I'm not interested in that, and I don't believe the people of God should be. We need to see how far away we can stay from questionable practices and sinful activities. We should be content to be the godly example the Lord expected of all of us. Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." It won't be long for many of us until another generation will take the torch from our falling hands. It won't be long until some of us will cross the river, and it will be left. Our unfinished labors will be left to another generation. If that generation is not properly taught, and if they do not properly stand, what will happen to the church? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. You've never obeyed the Lord. Well, you certainly need to do that while you can. Maybe you're the very young person who today could be baptized into Christ, who would become the great leader of God's people tomorrow. Maybe you're the young woman today who could obey the gospel and someday will become the faithful wife of a gospel preacher or church leader and bring children into this world who will become strong leaders in the church. If that should be the case, and you've never obeyed the Lord, why don't you do that this afternoon? Maybe you're here and you've not been the example you should have been, nor have you lived up to the high standard Jesus set for all of us. Why don't you make those wrongs right? Get things right with God before it's too late. We'd be happy to assist you while we stand, while we sing.